As we prepare to head into a new year, it's customary to make resolutions. It's good to have a sense of purpose and determination if our plans spring from love of God and our neighbor. But our Lord Jesus' style would remind us as we pursue our goals not to throw our weight around like royal bullies who cause suffering for those who get in their way. Instead, we're to follow Him in serving His Father and ring for their sake. Recently, Time magazine named its Person of the Year for 2007, edging out environmentalist Al Gore and author J.K. Rowling of Harry Potter fame, was Vladimir Putin, Russia's president, who will be switching in March to be Russia's prime minister. Time insists that naming someone Person of the Year is not an honor or an endorsement, but recognition of, quote, the most powerful individuals and forces shaping the world, for better or for worse. It says it chose Putin because he has performed an extraordinary feat of leadership in imposing stability on a nation that has rarely known it and brought Russia back to the table of world power, unquote. Yet the magazine acknowledges, too, that it's too early to tell whether Putin will actually leave the legacy of a good leader or a new Joseph Stalin, having centralized power as he has. Time comments, whether he becomes more like Stalin or like Peter the Great, the historical figure he most admires, whether he proves to be a reformer or an autocrat who takes Russia back to an era of repression, this we will know only over the next decade. To his credit, Putin keeps and reads a Bible on his airplane. In the very interesting video interview that's online, this world leader notes the vital role religion plays. In response to Time's question in the interview, what role does faith play in your leadership? Putin replied, quote, first and foremost, we should be governed by common sense, but common sense should be based on moral principles first. And it's not possible today to have morality separated from religious values. Wow, that's a Russian president saying that. Now, he could be a Christian, it's not sure, it's hard to tell. He's declined to go into detail about his own personal religious beliefs. He maintains that for someone in his position, that's not for public knowledge. It might cause unnecessary polarization. But if you listen to the interview, if you can go online and look, just search for Person of the Year 2007 and watch the video interview, he could be a Christian. If he keeps a Bible on his plane, we'd hope. As we make plans and set goals, not for a nation, but for our own lives in the next year, who will be more like a benevolent Peter the Great or a ruthless Stalin? Sometimes our homes can become like little fiefdoms and do this or else, or send you to the concentration camp. Will we be governed by godly principles or by greed for power or pleasure? We can be so bent on accomplishing our resolutions that we become driven to get her done without regard for how that affects other people or makes them feel. We kind of run roughshod over them. Our Bible passages today describe two very different types of kings, one a cruel dictator, the other a loving Savior. If you can just grab your Bibles for a second scripture lesson, turn to Matthew 2, verses 13 to, where are we going here? The end of the chapter. Let's see now. 13 to 23, the end of the chapter. You're going to see a very different type of king here than what Jesus is in the passage we read from Hebrews. Matthew 2, 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Herod the Great reigned from 37 to 4 BC and would have been the king that interacted with the magi or wise men who came from the east at the time of Jesus' birth. The Bible portrays him as deceptive and deadly. In 2 verse 8 there, when he sent them to Bethlehem, he told them to search for the newborn Messiah, then report back to him so he too might go and worship him. But that was a lie. He just wanted the information so he might destroy this person supposedly coming to the throne. Then in 2:16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under. Such genocide. This would have affected dozens of children, slaughtered for no reason. But that was typical of Herod the Great. Other historians confirm his savagery. He killed his own favorite wife and 2 sons. He also killed his oldest son just before he died himself. He was paranoid about assassination plots. When palace eunuchs accused each other, heads rolled. Herod was extremely jealous, murdering suspects and rivals. Herod wasn't principled. Of Gentile background, he built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. But when in Rome, he sacrificed to the god Jupiter. His was a religion of convenience. His god was himself. Witness his chaotic family life and delusions in later life when power was finally slipping out of his grasp. Herod brought death, not life, to those he served. Even Caesar, the Roman emperor, is quoted as saying, "I would rather be Herod's dog than his son." At least it would have been safer. Matthew 2:22 notes that when Joseph and family returned from Egypt, he was afraid to go to Judea because Archelaus was reigning in place of his father Herod. The study Bible notes Archelaus reigned only 10 years. He was unusually cruel and tyrannical, and so was deposed. He seems to have picked up his father's style and gone even further, being so brutal that even Caesar agreed he wasn't fit to govern. Instead, he appointed administrators from Rome. The baby Herod tried to kill turned out to be a king indeed, but on a much higher plane. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor." Elsewhere, Jesus is called King of Kings. But he didn't get that title by scheming, manipulation, and murderous plotting like earthly rulers. Jesus forms a real contrast to Herod. He was the son of an obscure peasant couple, virtually no earthly security, completely dependent on God's protection and provision. Jesus was born in a stable, in contrast to Herod's massive palaces at Masada, Jerusalem, and Samaria. Jesus didn't have bodyguards, not human ones anyway. As an infant, he escaped Herod's soldiers just by a thread. Thankfully, Joseph was warned in a dream and promptly obeyed. As a rabbi, Jesus had no house or possessions to call his own. All were in the custody of the man who would one day betray him, Judas. Jesus left his heavenly glory and power, his closeness to the Father, to come and take on our fleshness with all its unfulfilled hungers, hurts, and day-to-day sufferings. Hebrews 2:10 notes, "It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, not through posh silks, satins, and banquets." Jesus in his pre-existence was one with God, eternal, divine, Yet he became mortal, died, extinguished. Why? To give his life away. 2:17 in Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He allowed himself to be sacrificed. He embraced that, took the cup of suffering and drained it, so our sins could be forgiven. Verses 14:15 observe, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So Lillian was sharing earlier about the fear that was around that for her, and the Lord helped her through that. The Divine One opted to share in our humanity, our flesh and blood weakness and limitation, in order to destroy Satan and free us from slavery to sin and death and fear. Jesus had something Herod could only long for. Herod lived in constant fear of intrigue and assassination, whereas Jesus had a constant, imperturbable peace that drew adults and children to him. Herod tried to hang on for dear life. He lived in constant anxiety and murdered not just the babies in Bethlehem, but his own sons. Jesus gave life away, multiplying sons, as it were, allowing himself to be spent for our sakes. And so doing, by God's grace, managed to overcome all hardships, whatever his enemies could throw at him. In contrast to Herod's incessant marrying, Jesus had no wife, yet God gave him the largest family there ever was. Verse 10, he brought many sons to glory. That's who he's talking about. Verse 11, those who are made holy are the same family with him. So Jesus calls us brothers, sisters. In retrospect, Herod was one of the most unjust rulers there ever was. But Jesus died to fulfill God's justice, the innocent for the sinful. Before that, our sins completely blocked us from suitability to be in the presence of a holy God. But he tasted death for us, so we could be made acceptable in God's grace. Now, if your family has favorite movies they watch at Christmas time, one of our family's all-time favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart. He plays George Bailey, the manager of a savings and loan credit union-style company that makes it possible for people to stop renting slummy apartments and own their own modest home. At one point, some money is lost by a relative on the way to deposit it, and George's credibility is called into question. He considers killing himself and hopes his family might collect at least on his life insurance policy. The villain of the film is Old Man Potter, a flint-skinned hoarder who's bought up the banks and businesses one by one, itching to get his hands on the Bailey's savings and loan. It's kind of the last standout in town. Potter humiliates George and initiates proceedings to make him a criminal. But in the end, the townspeople, who realize how much they've benefited over the years from George's sacrificial leadership, they pitch in to cover the loss. George's brother toasts him as the richest man in Bedford Falls. Not Potter, who practically owns the town, but George. All the glory and honor comes to this humble man who has denied himself traveling and luxuries in order to serve others and save them in their need. For the world's standards, Jesus was a failure, Herod a success, due to the latter's impressive long reign and great buildings. Jesus has shown himself to be worthy of lasting kingship by suffering to save us and share his glory with us, changing us from God's enemies into his friends. We can sing, I am a friend of God. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. No matter what you're tempted with, just call on Jesus. He can help you through that. He continues to help us who are tempted moment by moment today. He's interceding, the Bible says, for us at the Father's right hand. His desire is that we not waste our life like Herod, bullying and taking from others, reaping the short-term gain of evil, but instead that we find life and strength in Jesus' Spirit to receive with thankfulness the life God offers us by grace and share the riches of His goodness with all those to whom God calls us to act as family. Just want to close with a fairly famous reading. You may have heard it before, but just kind of underlines the contrast between Jesus' humility and His honor as King. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the kindness of a friend. Nearly 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he's still the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as much as that one solitary life. Let's pray.